2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, which says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray you bless your word. We pray, Father, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray you would speak to every heart right where we're at. Lord, you know what each one of us individually needs. You know where we are with you. And Lord, I pray that you would just let us know and show us, Lord. Let us see and hear what you have specifically for each one of us. You can minister to all the needs in this room at one time. And Lord, we expect great things from you because you're a great God. We thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for just this spectacular weather. Lord, we can be a blessing. We can be the only Bible that people ever read. So fill us and teach us. And Lord, thank you. We love you. You love us so much that we're so grateful. Words can't even express it. But as we read your word this morning, I think we're going to get a good idea, Lord, of how you really feel about us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, he likes to teach by contrast. He'll contrast different things. And he does this here. And I see here that, you know, on this planet, we seem to have a good amount of trouble. And I know you know that. Doesn't it seem like it lasts for a long time? Doesn't it seem like some of your troubles just never go away? When is this ever going to end? This just lasts and lasts and wow, it's gone on for so long. And life can seem so hard. You know, I hear that a lot. Life's hard. It's, you don't understand. It's so hard. And you know what I do? I really do. But when you start to measure it by the weight of glory that's coming one day, it doesn't register. It doesn't. It's coming one day. It's light. It's a light affliction compared to the weight of glory that's in store for us. It's a light affliction right now. I know pain is not an easy thing. Sorrow is not an easy thing. Sickness is not an easy thing. Stress and tired and so on. But you know what? It's a light affliction compared to the weight of glory. I like the way Paul uses words. We're studying Moses on Thursdays, and Moses prayed in Psalm 90. He prayed this. He said to the Lord, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." An Israeli soldier would take a watch at night for 3 hours. And he's saying, you know, it's really not a long period of time to you, Lord, at all. "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Our life is history, or his story. It's like a story being told. "The days of our years are 70 years, or 70. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, or they could be 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." That sounds so cynical and depressing, kind of, doesn't it? You know, it sounds like Solomon. Wait, it's going to get better. We're not supposed to fix our gaze on the here and now. We're not supposed to fix our gaze on the things which are seen. All this stuff that we see around us, all are going to pass away. It's all going to burn. It's all going to break. It's all going to rust. It's all going to fade away. It's all going to be gone one day. Just the changes that have taken place since we moved to Canada. We moved up there. We were up there for 7 years. And we come back to this relatively this area. I grew up in this area, more towards Spencerport and everything, Greece. But when we came back to this whole area, Finger Lakes, Canandaigua, all the way out to Spencerport, there's so many changes, so many different things. And I love upstate New York, but the changes in these 7 years are amazing. And they've changed in many different ways, but the things which are seen are passing away, even if they're new. And the things which are not seen, those are the things of eternal value, and they're becoming larger and larger. At least I hope they are in your life. The things I can't see are becoming bigger. The things of the Lord, they're becoming larger. "For the things which are seen are temporal," they're temporary, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. This isn't our city. Wherever city or town you live in, you're a citizen of heaven if you're born again in Jesus Christ. We're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, just like Abraham did. Now, I love Honeoye Falls. I really do. I love this whole area. I love the Finger Lakes area. I love New York State. You know, you go out of New York State and you tell people about New York, they immediately think you're from New York City. You know, that's what I got in college. That's what I got in Canada. New York City. New York City is way down on the bottom of New York all by itself, and the rest of New York is a lot like this, which I love. I can sincerely say that I'm looking for another city. I love this area. We just moved into a new house. We're so blessed, you know, and it's Lord's so good. He's so good. Verse 1, Paul speaks of his afflictions as light. Now think about this. Here's another contradiction, really, or a comparison or whatever. Paul speaking of his afflictions as light. Now, we've gone through Acts, and we pretty much brought out Paul's life, didn't we? You know, here he's saying light. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked, thrown into the open sea, snake bit. What else? Imprisoned and dungeoned and persecuted, run out of town, sick. He was feeble, he had bad eyesight, but his afflictions are light. And you know what? I like the way he sees this because they are light in comparison to the weight of the glory that's coming. I like that. It's okay. It's okay. Those are light afflictions, and they're doing some really heavy work in our lives, is what Paul's trying to say. These things did a heavy work in this man's life. Those afflictions made him what he was. If he had this nice, easy, cushy life, do you think he would have written all the things that he did? Do you think he would have been the apostle that he was? No way. Do you see the eyesight that Paul has? He's able to see that whatever it is that we endure in the present, he sees it as light compared to the weight of God's glory, and it is. And we're going to get into this some more. If you'll please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, we'll pick up again in Romans 8:18. But last week in the first half of chapter 8, Paul told us all about how being in Christ frees us from judgment, since Christ has already borne our judgment. He bore it for us, so we're free from it. You know, we don't think along those lines all the time. Paul told us we're God's children, and we're joint heirs, we're co-heirs with Christ. We will inherit all the things that Jesus did. And whenever Paul describes the coming glory, his words seem to bend under the weight of the idea. And I think if we could just appreciate the glory that's going to be ours, we could count the sufferings along the way as trivial. And I know it isn't easy. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, this was the verse that I gave to my brother. My brother had Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, and it's a cruel, very cruel disease. He said it was like being buried alive. Eventually, you lose every motor function you have. The nerves don't process stimuli to the muscles, and it gets so extreme. Eventually, you can't blink, you can't swallow, you can't breathe. And it took him 5 years to go through that process and everything. And I gave him this verse. You know what? With what muscles he had left, he never stopped smiling. He could speak a little bit through a machine, and it was always a joke or encouragement. Never saw him cry, never saw him complain, ever. And I thought, man, the Lord gave it to him, because if he gave it to me, I'd be a whining, crying mess. But this verse is something else. You know, if you think about it, if the glory that's to be revealed is going to be the enjoyment of God himself, then the sufferings of this life, think about it, when we compare them with eternity, are only for a moment. So they're not even worthy to be put in competition with this glory that will be revealed in us. Think about that. And this case is perfectly clear. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." They're waiting for the resurrection. Here Paul describes the whole creation as eagerly looking forward to this time when we will be revealed to a wondering world as the sons of God. And this will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reign and we return with him. You know, we're already the sons of God right now, but the world neither recognizes or appreciates us as such. but the world is looking forward to a better day. And that day can't come until the king returns to reign and rule with all of his saints. So it's as if the whole creation is on tiptoe. You know, they're straining to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. For the creature was made subject to vanity, thorns and thistles and weeds and sin and death and decay. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. When Adam sinned, his transgression affected not just mankind, but all of creation, everything in creation, animate and inanimate. And the ground is even cursed. You know, you ever try to grow anything? We just moved into this new house and I'm looking at all the flower beds and they're just full of weeds. I hate weeds. And I got to get every one of them eventually, but the ground is cursed. Animals too, they even die violent deaths and so on. Disease afflicts birds and it affects fish and it affects animals too. And the result of the fall from man's sin has rippled like shockwaves throughout all of creation. So Paul explains the creation was subjected to disorder. It's subjected to futility and frustration, and it's not by its own choice. It was the decree of God because of the disobedience of man, simply. Man's first federal head, Adam. Now look it. If you want to blame Adam or you say it's all Adam's fault, put yourself in Adam's place. You would have done the same thing. Look at how many. We only know Adam sinned once. How many times have you sinned? I think of Adam and I think of me and I'm like, no way could I ever compare to him. I mean, don't think that you would be different if you were in Adam's place. We had this tendency to say, oh, it's all because of him. You wouldn't have done any better. And he was the most perfect man ever. He was the best we had. He was our champion that we could put forward, the best. So the words here, in hope, at the end of verse 20, are connected with the next verse. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So creation, it looks back to the perfect conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden. And then it looks at the havoc caused by the entrance of sin. And there's always been this hope of returning to an ideal state when creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to enjoy the freedom of that glorious time when we, as the children of God, will be revealed in glory. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When I look at evolution is telling us that things get better, that we're improving, that things are upgrading, they're getting better all the time, right? How can that be? You know, how can that be? I don't understand that. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything is breaking down, winding down, wearing out, getting old, corrupting, rusting, rotting, all that stuff. That's what science really says. Creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, or as we wait. And in reality, the hills are not alive with the sound of music, are they? Not at all. We live in this groaning, sobbing, suffering, sighing world. You know, we do. And when you think about it too, and here in North America, we are the few that live as well as we do. You know, you go to all the other countries, and I've been to lots of them. I've been to places like Haiti. Boy, oh boy, we've got it good. We've really got it good. We really do. But the whole creation groans and suffers pain like it was in childbirth. It's a giving birth. And nature's music is like an F flat or something, really. But this globe is racked by cataclysm, and the curse of death is on every living thing. Now, I know I said this was going to be uplifting. I'm getting there, you know. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits or a foretaste of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or the full rights, to wit, the redemption of our body or the promise of a new body. I'll tell you what, moving everything we have all week, I'm waiting for this new body. you know, I went down the stairs. I'm like, oh, I didn't know my legs hurt. You know, and I bend over and, oh, my back and, oh, my shoulder. Well, and I'm not complaining. I'm praising the Lord that he got me through yesterday. I'm telling you, just to the point where it's pretty much over. But this promise of a new body, do you ever really think about that? Probably a lot, right? But not only is nature groaning environmentally, but we groan internally, and as you well know. But you ever wake up in the morning groaning? Maybe you're not even out of bed yet. Maybe your feet just hit the floor and that twinge in your back, and you're groaning. You know, I find myself making this noise that my grandfather used to make. I sit down and I go, ugh. And I'm like, I see his face when I do that. I can't help it. But I'm doing that lately. And then you look in the mirror, and then you really groan, right? I'm just kidding. Our bodies are wearing out, and they are. They're not what they used to be, but praise Jesus, they're not what they will be one day. I look at teenagers today, and they've got that idea that they're going to be good and healthy and strong and young for a long time. I remember that. I thought I was undefeatable. I could do anything. I could climb 3-story ladders and hang off. You know, now I'm afraid to do that. You know, I'm afraid to get up on a stepladder, a little one. I'm a little unsure up here, you know. Our bodies aren't what they used to be. But our adoption is not yet manifested. We talked a little bit about adoption last week. You know, and a Roman child could be adopted privately, and many of them were. You know, a man would adopt children in the Roman society, and Paul's writing to the Romans, but it would be privately for a while, and they'd be kept for a while. But there was a second adoption that was coming, and it was when the child was brought before the authorities publicly, and his clothing was removed by the adopting father. And then he would be given, him or her, would be given these new robes that were appropriate to that family or that family's status. New robes. This would be done publicly. This was like, now it's official. You are my son or daughter. You know, and I thought of us. What's it say about us? Well, John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. You know, we're not dressed in the appropriate clothing for heaven yet because we're still wearing flesh and blood. We're still wearing these tents, these temporary dwelling places that we're going to have renewed. We're still wearing these. We're going to be given the robes of righteousness. We're going to be given those wedding gowns where we can attend the wedding feast in heaven. The verse continues, 1 John 3, 2, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, Jesus. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine that. We're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. I like the thinking of that, because I know that you look upon him, the body that he has now, it's a glorified body. It's without pain, without sorrow, without sickness. I mean, he went through walls and stuff. I can't wait to check this new body out and try all the new stuff, you know, whatever. We're going to be like him. And I just imagine that. Verse 24 says here, For we are saved by hope, by trusting. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? You know, we were saved in this attitude of hope, and we didn't receive all the benefits of our salvation the moment we were converted. We haven't received it all yet. From the beginning, we look forward to a full and final deliverance from sin and death and suffering and disease. If we had already received these blessings, then we wouldn't be hoping for them, obviously. We only hope for what's in the future. And I want to point out, hope here, it's a sure hope. It's not like, oh, I wish, you know, I hope. No, it's a sure hope. It's going to happen. It's a hope, but it's a real hope that will happen. It's not like saying, oh, I wish, you know. You know, you ask people, are you going to heaven? I think so. I hope so. Well, do you want to know for sure? What if you leave here saying, I know I'm going to heaven now? That's the hope. That kind of hope. I like that kind of hope. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we, with patience, wait for it. So our hope for deliverance from the presence of sin and all of its lousy results is based on the promise of God. So it's as certain as if we had already received it. You know, God can't lie. It's a sure thing, for sure. So we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In verse 26, he says, likewise. And what he means just by that word likewise is, by faith, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. How many times have you been there? What should I pray for? Sit before the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to word this. I'm not a good prayer. I can't pray out loud. There's people here. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for us. It pleads for us with groanings which can't be uttered. You know, a long time ago, and this story is familiar to me because when I was on staff at Finger Lakes, Pastor Bill would teach. He had a guy who would sit in the front row and amen everything. Amen, amen, amen. Every other word, amen. And it never bothered Bill. It bothered some other people. But anyways, the guy now is a pastor. He's a pastor of a church. But anyways, the story is, a long time ago, this pastor was speaking, and a man there in the congregation in one of the pews kept interrupting with loud amens. Finally, the pastor says this. He said, Scripture says that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So if the Spirit of God don't utter them, in other words, shut up. And I have Scripture to back it up. We don't know how we ought to pray like we really should, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings which can't be uttered. Have you tried to pray when you actually didn't know what to pray for? And all you could say was, Father, and then you kind of go blank. You couldn't ask anything because you didn't know what to ask for, maybe. And at times like this, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, is what this says. How wonderful is that, if you think about that, right? That's really encouraging to me, you know. You ever try to pray and the words just won't come? You know what? I've had situations where somebody would call me on the phone, Jim, this happened. And you're like, oh, and you don't know what to say. And you know, I got to go pray. I got to go off and pray. All that can come to my mind is help. Or, you know what? The Holy Spirit takes that and converts that into prayer. Because you don't know what to say. You don't know how to form it. Is that encouraging or what? The Holy Spirit takes my groan where I'm so frustrated, Lord, why? And he turns it into prayer to the Father. I find that very encouraging. You know, when you're overwhelmed, you can't come up with the words. Verse 27 says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So if we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, you know, look, Lord, this is how you should fill in the blank. Because that's what I would do. Well, Lord, I got to tell you what to do here, because obviously you don't know what to do. You ever do one of those prayers? Here's my suggestion, Lord. That's what I would do. Well, we may not get the answer that we prayed for, or we may not get what we wanted, or it might not work that way. I'm always thinking, you know, when we tell the Lord what to do, we may not get what we prayed for. But it's awesome sometimes to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to ask for, or I don't know how to do it. Or those times, like I say, I don't know what to say, Lord, but I'm coming to you, Father, as your child, and I want your will to be done. And I think that just blesses them. Lord, here I am. I'm your child. I just want to sit humbly before you, the creator of all the universe, and ask for your help. You know, and I read years ago, one of the greatest things you can ever tell the Lord is, Lord, I am absolutely helpless. I'm helpless. And he knows it already. I'm not hopeless, though, because I have him. But he knows I'm helpless. And he's, you know what I hear in the back of my mind? Finally, Jim, I knew you were helpless all along. You just needed to admit it. Hand it over to me. I'll take care of this. And that's what we're being told here. And the Spirit of God will then make intercession for us according to the will of God. Is God great or what? Do you ever get the feeling that he does it all? You should, because he does. He does it all. All you have to do is just say, yes, I want you. That's pretty much it. He does everything else. I want you, Lord. I need you. And here, how many of you have this up somewhere in your house or a tattoo or whatever? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's a very well-known scripture, isn't it? I thought of the story where there's a guy on a shipwreck. He's shipwrecked on an island. It's a deserted island. He's all by himself. He has very few possessions, just the things that washed up on shore. He built himself a hut, basically has nothing. One day, he's got a campfire going, and he leaves it, and one day he goes off into wherever to look for some food, and when he comes back, his hut's burned right down to the ground from the campfire. And he's standing before God like, "It's all I had. You know, what are you doing? I don't have anything, and now it's gone." About an hour later, the ship pulls up on the island, and the captain says, "Hey, saw your fire, man. We came to rescue you, you know." I thought of this verse. I think of this verse. And how often is it that this verse is mistakenly used? God works in everything, not just in isolated events. And it's for our good. But this doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good. In our fallen world, evil's everywhere. It's present all over the place. But God's able to turn all of our circumstances around for the long-term good. That's what it means, too. For our long-range good. And you need to remember that God isn't working for our happiness. That's not it at all. But to fulfill his purpose. We got to get that heavenly-minded attitude. Also, this promise isn't for everyone. It's only for those who love God. They're the ones that can claim this. And those who are called by him for his purpose. Here it is. It's all whom the Holy Spirit convinces to receive Jesus Christ. You receive Jesus Christ, you're going to love Jesus Christ. I think you're going to love him before you receive him. But, you know, people are like, "What if I'm not called?" You are. He calls everybody. Not everybody's listening. But if you're called by him, you're called for his purposes, you love him, he will work things to the good. You know, people chop this up in three parts. All things work together for good, and they leave out the other part. But it's for those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. And it's all whom the Holy Spirit convinces to receive Jesus. Born again, people have a new perspective and a whole new mindset because they're a new creation. They trust in God. They don't trust in the treasures of this world. Their security is in heaven. It's not on the earth. And their faith in God doesn't falter when there's persecution or there's trial or there's pain or there's death or sickness or whatever it might be, because they know God is with them. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified." They're not guilty. "And whom he justified, they're in right standing. Them he also glorified." Someday we're going to be with Jesus in glory with this new body. Look at, don't think heaven's going to be boring and it's going to be harp music and we're going to be laying around. It's going to be awesome. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be in paradise. We will have things to do. It's going to be beautiful. There won't be any more sickness, disease, sorrow, crying, tears, on and on and on. Look at, if you get a chance, read Revelation 19 right to the end. It's easy reading. It's quick reading. Try it. Read it later on. Get a good idea of what it's going to be like. You can't even imagine it. It's going to be so good. Try to do it if you can. "Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." And the eternal chain of God's working is seen in the connection between foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. God didn't begin a work in the Romans just to abandon them in the midst of their present suffering. And Paul's saying that God is the author of our salvation from the beginning to the end. From the beginning to the end. You ever feel like he left you somewhere? It's not true. Maybe you need to fess up and repent and get right with him, and then you can pray again because he doesn't hear your prayers if you're in sin. But he doesn't abandon you in the midst of your present suffering either. Paul's saying that God is the author of our salvation, right from the start, right to the end. And we're not supposed to think that God can take action only when we graciously give him permission. That's not the case either. I believe in predestination, and it's plainly taught in Scripture. And the doctrine, it could be assumed here in the text, in the Bible, even if the word was never really used. It's a thrilling truth that doesn't upset me at all. People ask, what if he didn't choose me? What if I'm not predestined? You know what? A little girl once told me her view of it. She said, choose to be chosen. I just thought, that is so profound. Really, choose to be chosen. Charles Spurgeon was called a lot of different things, but one of the things that he said was he viewed the door to heaven on the front of it said, all who will enter. Everybody who chooses, enter in. But on the back of the door, it said, predestined before the foundation of the world. Think of that. It's a two-sided door. You choose to be chosen, I believe. Receive Christ right now. The fact that he chose me and began a good work in me proves that he'll continue to perform it. And he wouldn't bring me this far and then dump me. Or you. Listen, to be conformed to the image of his Son is what it says here. Now, our participation in this eternal plan is essential. And if you think about it, it's reflected in its goal that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And this process that God does, he does it with our cooperation. You got to cooperate. It's not something that he just does. You've got to willingly be a part of it. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is so true. But we don't think along those lines often, do we? What can you say to these things? My answer is that this is so marvelous that I have nothing to say about it. What can you add to this? Who can be against us? God is on our side. Actually, we've chosen to be on his side. It's really what I want to say. Nobody will be able to bring a charge against us in his presence. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered it up for us all, for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look at, he didn't spare his own Son. Do you ever really think of that? He did not spare his own Son. Try to picture giving up your son to death for the sake of somebody else. That's hard. He didn't spare his own Son. I like that. And if the Father already gave his ultimate gift, how could we ever think that he won't give us the smaller gifts? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, we're in a courtroom setting here, okay? But now a remarkable change has taken place. While the justified sinner stands before the bench, before the judge, the call goes out for any accusers to step forward. We know that today, Satan does. He goes before God and accuses us day and night. He's allowed that access. You know, I don't know why, but he is. But here, all the accusers are asked to step forward, but nobody does. How could there be any? If God has already justified his elect, who can bring a charge? And it helps us to understand this verse in the next one if we supply the words, no one because, you know, before each answer. So this verse would read, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one, because it is God who justifies. If we don't supply these words, it might sound as if God is going to bring a charge against his elect, the very thing that Paul is denying. Who is he that condemneth? No one, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In Mark 16, it says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And if you remember, when you look at the tabernacle or you look at the temple, there's no place for the priest to sit down. There was a table to eat from. There was a lamp for light. There was a wash basin to wash in and so on. No, there was no place to sit. There was an altar to sacrifice on. It's because the Old Testament priest's work was never done. It was never done. There was no place to sit down. To sit down meant rest, to take it easy, to stop. And his work was never done. It went on and on and on. But when our great high priest Jesus died and said, tetelestai, he said, it is finished. To say that term, tetelestai, it is finished, it means it's over, it's bought, it's paid, it's done, it's a deal. We've struck a deal. It's finished, done, fini, whatever you want to say. It's over. He meant it. And he went to the right hand of the Father and he sat down. And like that little girl says, I think God is left-handed because Jesus sits on his right hand. But when people are worried and unsure of their circumstances, they stand on their feet and pace. And they walk around, they stand on their feet, and they pace around. Jesus sits. The only record of Jesus standing in heaven is when he stood to receive Stephen into heaven, the first martyr, Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 7? And think of that. That's what he's going to do for you. If he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, when you enter in, he's going to stand to receive you. I'll probably dive on my face, but I always say, that's where I'm just going to hug him. You know, the minute I can hug Jesus, it's like, oh, it's over. I'm here. When he welcomed Stephen home, he stood. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look at this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Look it. I'll tell you what. Anything you think could separate you from God, go home and write it down on a piece of paper. Get a big piece of paper. Write it all down and then draw a big, gigantic red cross over the whole thing. Done. Do that. He mentions everything you can think of here. Is it possible that tribulation or trouble can separate us? No way, because he won't let it. How about distress or anguish? Forget about it. Now, maybe you think God's let you down, but he hasn't. How about persecution? And this means legal persecution, too. And it means that there are those who will carry on a campaign against you. Government, maybe, even. Or whoever, officials or bosses, maybe. A campaign against you because you're a Christian. And they're anti-Christian. And our country's getting there more and more and more. By the way, Pastor Chuck sent me a letter and he said, urge your people to vote. Christians, only 25% of Christians voted in the last election. Think about that. If we all voted, we might change the nation. I know we don't have a lot of choice at this point, but we do have the most ungodly anti-Christian president we've ever had in our history. But what he's saying here, these won't separate you from the love of Christ. Not famine or nakedness or peril or sword either. And by sword, he means execution. If you notice here, this is a brief biography of Paul's life. What he's talking about. He's talking about his own life. He's speaking from experience that these won't separate us from Christ's love. He knows. This is his life encapsulated. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we're ready to face death, is what a Christian is supposed to do. Mostly, the Lord will call you to die to self. He won't ask you to die physically, most of us, maybe somebody, but he wants you to die to self. Crucify your flesh. Now, if any of these things can separate the believer from the love of Christ, then the fatal separation would have taken place a long time ago. Because the career of the Christian is a living death. That's what the psalmist meant when he said that because of our identification with the Lord, we're killed all the day long and are like sheep that are doomed to slaughter. Paul's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. And again, blessed are those who endure persecution for my sake, is what Jesus said. Blessed. Because you know what? If you come to the point where you're killed because you're a Christian, what's the text say? That absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, threaten me with heaven. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So instead of separating us from Jesus' love, these things just succeed in drawing us closer to him. And we're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. It's not just that we triumph over these powerful forces, but that in doing so, we bring glory to God. And we bring blessing to others too. We're blessing other people and we bring good to ourselves. We make slaves out of our enemies and stepping stones out of our roadblocks. But all of this is not through our own strength. You got to be kidding if you can get by, you think you can get by on your own strength. It's not on our own strength. It's only through him who loved us. Only the power of Jesus Christ can bring beauty out of ashes, triumph out of tragedy, sweetness out of bitterness, strength out of weakness, and true blessing out of heartbreak. Know why? I'll tell you why. For I am persuaded, look at this, Paul was absolutely sure, so am I, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Now, Paul isn't finished searching, right? He combs the universe for something that could possibly separate us from God's love. Then he dismisses the possibilities one by one. Life with all its allurements? Nah. Not angels or principalities either, even though they're supernatural in power and knowledge. Powers, ha. Whether human tyrants or angelic adversaries, nope. Things present crashing in upon us, uh-uh. Things to come, fear of the unknown maybe. You know, quit worrying. Quit worrying. If we took all the worry in this room that went on this week, we could probably fill Lake Ontario. We all do it. I know we do. Fear of the unknown? No. Quit worrying. Things to come? No. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Man. Not height nor depth, meaning those things that are in the realm of dimension or space, and that includes the occult forces, whatever, however you want to say it. Then to make sure that he's not leaving something out, Paul adds, nor any other created thing. If it's a created thing, it's less than God. God's supreme. God can overcome anything, right? Not any created thing, any other created thing. The results of Paul's search is that he can't find anything to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. No wonder these words of triumph have been the song of those who've died martyrs' deaths over the years, and the praise of those who've lived martyrs' lives, too. And even though we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, in the place of slaughter, we see the Savior, and he'll never leave us. Never. We will never be separated from his love. And Paul is elated by this. Why? For if God be for us, who can be against us? He died for us. He's praying for us. Right? Nothing can snatch you out of his hand, the scripture tells us. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing. But you can choose to walk out. We had a woman come in here, and she asked me about her husband. She said, he's not with the Lord anymore. You gave that sermon over there in Russia, and you said nothing can pluck him out of his hand. I said, that's right. She said, well, I said, look, he got up and walked out. That's different, because God loves him so much, he let him choose his own destiny, right? You can choose to walk out. Don't. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again, Lord, for all these promises. What a great chapter, Lord. What great encouragement. Anybody who hasn't received you, I just pray today is the day. They surrender. Lord, I pray for us that, Lord, we're looking for answers. We're searching for many things. Your leading, your guidance, please speak to our hearts. Lord, you can minister to each one of us today in our greatest need. And I pray that would be done. You'd recall these things as we go through the day. Lord, I pray that later we'd go to the book of Revelation, read the last three chapters, and you would give us understanding on what's waiting for us in eternity. It's glorious. It's going to be great. But Lord, right now can be great too. We can walk with you. We can talk with you. You forgive us. You love us. You cover us. You protect us. You provide for us. Lord, you do everything. And Lord, you've done it all. And all we have to do is receive. Jesus, we love you. What more can we say? You've given your life for us. And Lord, we want to give our lives to you. So Lord, have your way. Bless our fellowship. Bless our day this day. May we rest. May we just have a great time this Sunday, enjoying the weather and so on. And we love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.